My Bible's already open in Ephesians. And we're talking about, from the Word of God, a religious book, some would say, we're talking about government. There's been a really concerted effort for a long time in our civilization, progress of ideas in the West. There's been a concerted effort to compartmentalize reality and life, to put things into two or more boxes and make it so that there's no leeching between the two boxes. The most obvious illustration I could show you of that is the secularization of schooling, of public schooling in America, so that in the average child's heart in public school in the 1980s, not just now, but back in the 80s and even before, the idea of introducing matters of spiritual interest, the things of God, in the public school would be unwelcome or undesired. Be awkward and socially inappropriate because the government is running the school and the Christian beliefs are not being legislated by the government, and you're supposed to have a separation of church and state. Whenever you talk about taking, for example, a Good News Club into an elementary school, immediately the average American Christian evangelical will say, you're going to really have problems with that. I mean, how can you go into the school? That's government. For most of us who are any distance down the path of walking with our Savior, we would say, so there's a place where my Savior isn't welcome? I'm not sure I want to be there. I'm not sure I want anything to do with a place where the Creator and Sustainer and the one who died for our sins is not welcome to be discussed or revered. There are lots of places in the world where that's true, but I don't want to be in any of them that I can think of. What about the military? Have you ever heard of chaplains? We've had people ministering the gospel for the entire history of our country in the military. And some of the most ardent theologians in our military history in America weren't even chaplains. They were officers, mostly officers that are, in some cases, famous generals. So we've got this story that we've been told, and we've swallowed it. We've assumed it whole hog. And it's this division. I'm just illustrating with the public versus private sphere. There is this division that we've got in terms of reality, and we've kind of become double-minded as almost cultural dogma. This, you have to be double-minded to get along in this world. But see, we're told in James not to be double-minded. And I'm not saying, therefore thou mustest homeschool. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a problem with the way we're thinking, and we should repent in as much as we've absorbed this way of thinking. And it's been called the Kantian dualism. It's the idea that there is that which can be known from observation or deductive reasoning. And then there's the spiritual stuff that's loosey-goosey, that's kind of emotional or mystical, and it's intuitive. And ESP fits into that, and the paranormal, and liver quiverings, and people's visions they get from playing yoga, stretching, or something. I know I'm being pejorative about yoga when I say that. It's a Hindu religious practice. All right. When you separate that which you can observe and reason as the real from that which is spiritual or is given by way of revelation into the spiritual, or as Kant called it, the noumenal. And you do it as certainty and uncertain, or real and unreal. You're just playing an old game that looks a lot like Platonic dualism. And it's one of the great attacks on the way to think. This dualism, it has invaded our entire civilization. It's running our governments. It's running our education system. It's running everything. And let me show you how the Bible deals with it. My favorite place to show an integration of the things of God with the things of our observation and reason is in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy, you'll know, I've said many times, is kind of the heart of the Old Testament, and it's heart, the heart of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But in Deuteronomy 6:5, after saying who God is, only God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. They say this, right after saying the Lord alone is our God, they say we are responsible to choose to love Him in a covenant-keeping, He's God and He's blessed us, we love Him, that kind of responsive love. And then these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. What words? The words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 at least. But that's the word of God through the prophet Moses. These words that I'm commanding you today will be on your heart. And then verse 7 is the integration point where you're going to say, how am I going to take the word of God and connect it to life? He says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You're either inside your house or outside your house. That's called a merism that covers all possible times. When you sit in your house or walk by the way, what if we're at the market? That's in the category of walking by the way. What if we're... No, it's just saying all the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This doesn't mean that I've got 3 minutes of devotion in the morning and 5 minutes of devotion in the evening. When you lie down, when you rise up are bookends on your conscious experience through the day. He's saying that you paint a wide brush over the entirety of your day and you think on these things. You teach them to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And in a secularist dualism world where we've reformatted the children to think Christian thoughts sometime between, not between 8 and 3 p.m. on weekdays, but all the other times, you're not going to be able to integrate the things of God into that. And that's the problem of our civilization. It's the problem of our government. It's the problem of the recognition of individual self-government. A maximum freedom-loving government, a government designed for the maximum expression of individual freedom and the restraint of the collective in exerting its will on the individual, which is what our government is, this bicameral legislature and the separation of powers, this really complicated governmental system that is just a mess in its actual operation. We pray for government. You look in Washington, D.C., it's a huge mess. What's going on? Corruption, generally. Self-seeking. We go to Senate, and then we own multiple houses and properties, and we're super rich, and you don't get paid that much, but you have that much. How does that happen? Oh, they did good investments. You know, and this, and I'm not saying poor versus rich. I'm saying there's a problem of corruption that you can see in all halls of government. But these are all breakdowns. These are all failures at the fundamental level of functional government. Human government is always individual volition. It's always what we call divine institution number one, the expression of my capacity to make choices that God gave me. And He didn't just give me this gift of the ability to choose so that I could just go do whatever I wanted. He gave it to me so that I could love Him, so that I could choose Him, so that I could work with Him, that I could work under Him, that I could be His representative. But it's willingly, it's choosing what He wants me to choose. That's why the scriptures are set up the way they are. You have to read it so then you know, and then having known, then you have to choose. And that's always how God deals with man. He always deals with us on this basis. And I'm not talking about the debates of Pelagius and Augustine or the later people that we think is Calvin and Arminian. It's really Pelagius and Augustine. I'm not talking about that theological divide. I'm talking about the fundamental basis we see in all of history. God said, don't eat the fruit. Man ate the fruit. God said, it's your choice. Don't do it. The right choice is not to, but you're going to choose. And then man didn't break God's sovereignty by eating the fruit. And God isn't the author of that sin. He's not. If your system requires God to be the author of sin, your system's corrupted. But hey, that's how theology works. My point is that in every expression of government, it's always an individual making a choice, whether you're voting or whether you're the king going after Bathsheba. It's always an individual function. And those individual decisions, as you can see in election, aggregate. So, that being the case, which is my most hated transition phrase. That being said, I hate that. Quite frankly, I hate that one too. To be perfectly honest, I got to stop it. In all these examples of government that you could imagine, there's a problem with our volition. There's a problem with our expression of individual self-government. And it is the problem of government, the first problem, and it is sin. Every human being is sinful and self-seeking unless God does some intervention. And then, believers, how are you doing on that self-seeking? Well, if we're honest, our scorecard is mixed. There are times when I'm not as self-seeking as I might be, and other times when I'm, quite frankly, I'm shocking how self-centered I can become. And I mean, we have a problem. We're not resurrected. We're free from the power of sin. We're free from the dominion of sin, but not its presence, not its influence. And sometimes we feel the lust urge from our sin nature, and we make a choice in our volition, and we give rise to sin. And that's how it works. But unless God does something to our volition, and I should say to us in our experiences, to equip our volition to make choices that please Him, we're going to be just serving sin. And that's the story of human government. It's always going to be flawed. It's always going to be corrupted. So let's do the experiment that the Bible shows us. What if, okay, so we're in a broken world that's cursed. The Bible says there should be problems in the soil. There should be problems with the crops. There should be problems with the weather patterns. There should be problems all over the place. If I go out on a sunny day, I get skin cancer. We're in a cursed environment, for sure. If I go cut down some trees, I'm going to get poison ivy, and that's the least of our troubles, right? And there's thorns and thistles and the curse of the ground and the problems of what they call natural evil. So if I didn't have all these problems with my natural environment that's always just trying to kill us, then everything would be fine. We wouldn't have the problems that we face. It's environmental, and that's a big thing today. Government's going to save your life environmentally. Well, it turns out that in the final demonstration of man's sin in human government, it's called the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ, the first 1,000 years of His kingdom. And it's got sinful people in it. And there is no curse of the ground anymore. Apparently, the curse would be removed. We read about that in Romans 8. For Jesus to bring His kingdom and bring us with it is to free the earth from its corruption. Perfect environment. And how does that end in Revelation 20? Satan is unbound, and there's a revolution against perfect government in perfect environment. That's my next thing. If we could have perfect environment, what if we, with that, could have perfect government? Perfectly righteous government. How would perfect government look? The perfect governor would rule, and he would say, this is the decision, and it's the absolutely right decision. And anybody that didn't like that would be what? Wrong. That's perfect government. I say this is the rule, this is what we're going to do, this is the execution of my Father's will. And when you have Jesus Christ ruling on planet Earth in an actual government, see, this book is full of government, it's full of these things. The whole history is tending toward this coming kingdom. When you have King Jesus ruling in perfect righteousness, guess what? Anybody opposed to His decision is wrong. And he may not understand how he's wrong. Ever have that? Well, show me where I'm wrong. Well, I can, and you could learn to think if you would, but it's more important that you know where the line is. This is the right thing, and you may not have the mental horsepower to get there. It's okay. You know who you know, and he says it's this way, so we trust him. That's how perfect government works, and that's what we're all looking for. Everybody wants an authority, an aggressive authority, not just with power, but with expertise. I mean authority in the sense of if we could just give over the decisions of how to manage our whole country in a pandemic, if we could just give that over to one person who would be able to watch over us for our medical needs, and then that person could tell us exactly what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do, and maybe two, possibly three masks. Right? And because we want expertise, we want someone with authority, with the mental ability, with the knowledge of the science. And then the science will speak, and then we have authority. And notice how we're using the word authority. You give the authority authority. You give the person with the knowledge, theoretically, the authority to make the decision. And we find out that all that stuff, almost all of the lockdown, apparently, was not an effective measure in what we were trying to do with it. But it seemed like the thing to do. But we want someone. So the kingdom is the person with the authority, with the expertise and wisdom, having authority, the power to make the decisions. So you have perfect government in this coming kingdom. And that's our hope. That's our heart's desire. And we're not going to bring it. We're not going to eventually evangelize enough people where we get perfect Jesus government. The end of this phase of history is a very dark thing in the book of Revelation, with a bright ray of light of Jesus coming in great violence to defeat the enemies of Israel. That's how this is going to go. It's going to get worse, in other words. It's not going to get better. I don't mean America. We could have a reformation in America. You could have an amazing change, of course, in this country. But I mean the tendency of world history towards single global governance under a man identifying himself as Messiah, who is the Antichrist. That's where history is tending. That's where the technology is taking us. Rev 13 and the Mark of the Beast is almost ready to be practiced, whether it will be in our lifetime or not. We almost have the tech to do it, and almost the will to use the tech that way, as they're talking about government IDs and government currency that's non-fungible and all that tech is tending toward that type of a system. And so what I'm trying to say is, you're not going to have perfect government until Jesus comes, because it's going to be sinful. And when Jesus comes, you get sinless government. But again, at the end of the thousand-year reign, before, apparently, and this is controversial for some, but before the new heavens and new earth, is Revelation 20, Satan is released and he deceives the people again and leads a rebellion against King Jesus. And the people follow him. Not all the people, but enough to mount a forcible effort of rebellion, and Jesus shuts it down, and then you have the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire for the devil and his fallen angels and all those that followed them. And that's where history is going. And until Jesus comes, we're going to have sinful government. And when Jesus rules, you'll have sinful people being governed. And this is going to be a horrible problem. But that's not the only problem. Remember, the study today is the second problem of government, the other problem with human government, that does not necessarily mean this. It's not the same as your problem of personal sin or mine, or the problem of the government people and their sin. There's something else that's true that shows up again, Rev 20, when Satan is released, and it is the prince of the power of the air. You have an enemy who is administering a system that is so pervasive that the Bible calls it the cosmos, the world. The Bible, when it's speaks negatively of the cosmos, which can mean world or the earth or the people in it. When it says negatively, we don't love the world, it's talking about this thing, this system that has pervaded all cultures and all governments and is administered by one super being who is not omnipresent like God, but is integrated through a network of fallen angels throughout the world. And so this is the second problem, is Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. So if you want to go back to Ephesians 2, I want to show the interface. Last time I showed you the places where the Bible says he's the ruler of this age, or the ruler of this world, or the God of this age. The places that say he does have authority, and the Bible doesn't refute his statement about authority in Luke 4. And so that idea is kind of a new thought for a lot of people, that you have God, Satan identified as the God of this age, as the one who's deceived the nations. And so I want to show you the integration point between our sin and Satan. And here's the summary as we open. You can't say the devil made me do it. But there is a connection between Satan and his system and our sin and our sins and our tendency towards sin. There's a tight connection, and it's not known by human beings. This is completely transparent to the human race unless God reveals it. And we have a revelation here. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we talk about the former way of life, because we're headed as fast as we can in Ephesians 2:1. We're headed to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," not just created in his image, but created new at our faith in Christ at salvation, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them." And so that's where he's headed in this section. But he's going to start with where we were, as in a contrast, and it introduces Satan as the prince of the power of the air. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You are positionally identified with your products of your sinful nature. And this is part of what we mean when we say Jesus saved us from our sins. Is I was identified with my sins. I was in them. And now they have been removed from me, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our iniquities from us. "And in these sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," which is an interesting translation we'll see in a minute. "According to the course of this world" is how you used to walk. "According to the prince of the power of the air." The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now ruling in the sons of disobedience. And if that sounds awkward to you, if you really try to parse out what he means, the prince of the power of the air, what does that mean? And then he says, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That word "of" is a problem. And I don't think people think through what Paul is doing there in the grammar and what he says. We'll dig a little bit. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You Gentiles used to," Paul the Jew writing to the Gentile church in Ephesus, "you used to," well, we all did, all of us. "We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is the truth of all human beings without Christ. This is the, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23, in Ephesians 2. It's a beautiful, tragic description of man without Christ after the fall. It's how everyone is. And I want you to notice, it's connected to the prince of the power of the air. Have you ever seen the original book cover, or the movie cover, the movie poster for Mario Puzo's The Godfather novel? What's on the cover? You reprobates that know these things. It's a black cover with a white hand holding what? A puppet controller, a puppet, what's that called? A marionette thing. He's a puppet master, is the idea. The Godfather's got the strings, he's controlling everybody. All right. "And you being dead in the sins and the transgressions of the sins." And you have to interpret the participle. The one verb we have in verse 1 is the participle for being, a me. And it is present active participle, you dead. Being, you being dead. My Bible translates it, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It's a present participle. Time frame isn't necessarily evident in the participle, but he is talking about how it used to be. But it says, "although being dead in the transgressions and sins." It's the use of this is why I say although. He is setting up the next sentence. And in other words, in verse 2, you understand the way the being works. You all, despite being dead, because what's happening is we're going to say now you're alive in Christ. And that's the although. See, verse 4, "but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Maybe we should just camp out there. Let's quit talking about sin and Satan. And let's just talk about God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Let's be sure we end there today, okay? But this is how it was. We were being dead. We were dead in the transgressions and sins. It doesn't say in your, it says in the transgressions and sins. And what does that the do for us? What do you get out of that article, the? I'll tell you what you get. You have them. They're there. It isn't an abstract concept. You and I have overstepped what God expects. We've said no to Him where He said, please do this. We said no. We have said yes when He said, please don't do this. We're definitely going to do it. We have overstepped. We have disregarded. We have missed the mark of God's righteousness. And these things are settled matters of history and an eternal record. They have to be, because God is, and He's all-knowing. He's perfectly righteous. And He doesn't sweep it under the rug. These transgressions and sins, you might as well think of them as lashes on the soul of our Savior as He is bearing our sins on the cross. These are the sins that Jesus had to pay for. The transgressions and sins. And you're dead in them. In which formerly you walked. Now this is a relative pronoun. You have to interpret it. In which. My Bible says, in which. Well, thanks, guys. In which. What's that refer back to? Your transgressions and sins that you're in. You used to walk in these things. In which, before, you walked. You peripateo, you walked around in, you lived in. And that's a way of describing your life, by a walk. If life is a journey, then peripateo are the steps that were taken along the journey. You're walking in these transgressions and sins. That's the idea. According to, and now we get the prepositional phrases that give life its spice. The pizza is going to get its olives and onions and all the other pieces now. According to the age of this world. Kata ton iona tu kosmu tuta. Tutu. This is according to the age. Your Bible says the course, where they're trying to understand the way Paul uses the word age, eon, iona. The age of this world. Course is probably a good translation. I just wanted you to see that these words are often used interchangeably, age and cosmos. The god of this age, Ion, is also the god of this cosmos. Little g god, meaning Satan. And this is the frame in which we exist. There's a way it's going. That's why course is a really good translation. There's a way things kind of go. And I started with the Kantian thing. Well, one of Satan's tricks is to say, separate what you can see and observe from what God has said. Where did I learn that Satan does that? Where did I learn, absolutely dogmatic without any question, Satan likes to separate human beings from what we can observe and reason from what God has said. Where did I get it? Genesis 3. God's word says you'll die. Well, that's over here in the Revelation part. You can look at this fruit and see that it's good to eat. You can reason that it's good to make you wise because I told you. Replacement Revelation. See, there's always a faith thing. You're always believing something someone told you. It's just, do you believe God's revelation or the alternative story? And so, you formerly walked according to the age of this world. This is the nature of all human beings without Christ. This is the nature of believers in Christ without the revelation of the apostles consistently informing us. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are walking, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, as mere men. Meaning as unbelievers, carnal believers. That prayer that Paul starts with, just a paragraph or two before, that their eyes of their hearts be opened to see the spiritual things of God. You can see why now it's so important that we have that. There's a course, there's an age of this world system that we're in. It's the air we're breathing. If we were fish, it'd be the water in the aquarium, right? That we're just in it and we're absorbed in it. And it's deception. And it is according to the age of this world. That's where sin lives. It's normative. It's the normal thing. My favorite example right now is the attribution of the conservatives that they want to burn or ban books. If you say that someone is Hitler in our day, you're saying they're the worst person in the world. So socialist, I'm agreeing, socialist. Darwinist, yep. Worst thing you could be, a socialist and a Darwinist. Put socialism and Darwinism together, got rid of undesirable people to help evolution take its next step. I mean, that's the natural logical conclusion. That's Hitler. This is Hitlerism. So let's really push what we mean by Hitler when someone calls someone Hitler. Well, Hitler was known for burning books. So that's a bad thing to do. Ray Bradbury, you know, in Fahrenheit 451, Montag, the policeman or the fireman, shows up with not a tank truck to put out the fire. He shows up with a napalm truck to burn the library. So burning books is the bad thing that the evil Nazis, the evil socialists, social Darwinists, anti-Semites did. And so there's book burning. So whenever you say no books, these books are not allowed, it's easy to just say, ha-ha, we're going to put the Hitler dunce hat on you and say you're Hitler. Well, except that in the Bible, we have the story of the liberation from demonism in Ephesus, where they burned their magic books for the sake of our Savior, because they had rejected the demonic lies in their books of magic and had embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures and preached by the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, is book burning Hitler? Or is book burning something that happens when you set fire to a book? And I only know from Ray Bradbury at 451 degrees Fahrenheit. What is it? All right. So here's what's going on in the political little theater of our day. The conservatives that are saying these books are not going to be in our elementary school libraries or even in our K-12 libraries, they're being accused of being Nazi book burners. Even the chief executive of our country is saying regularly in speeches in various venues that the evil MAGA half of the country, after all, we're trying to unify everybody, half of the country that thinks we shouldn't do this are book-burning Nazis. He doesn't say book-burning Nazis. He says book banning. But we understand what the appellation is. That's not Appalachian, the appellation. All right. But what he's calling us. What am I going to say about that? Well, I learned from Jesus to ask questions, and I learned from many people that I've watched and learned from and been mentored by to try to find the terse question that really nails the issue, the one little pinpoint strike that brings the whole superstructure down. And here's my question. What is the regulation that we should propose for serving pornography to children in our elementary schools? What? That's not a good pinpoint question. What is the age in which we should show children pornography? That's the question. And if you say, well, there is no age to show children pornography, that's illegal, that's child abuse to show children pornography, and it is, then you have to remove the books that they're removing in Florida from the libraries because, now watch this, they're pornography. And it's this amazing sleight of hand they're doing. They won't allow children to have necessary health care. Are you talking about surgically removing healthy body parts? Are you talking about puberty blocking so the child will be sterile for life and removed from the gene pool? Is that what you mean by health care? But see, this is the sleight of hand that's happening in our culture, and that's government. And it's today the deception is in your face. It's just amazing how in front it is, and this is the age of the information revolution. We know more now than we've ever known. All that information is out there flapping, and yet we're so easily deceived that people that should know better are calling what they're doing in Florida book banning, like the Nazis, by saying this book is gay. One of the examples, a book called This Book is Gay, not selling it, not recommending it, giving not only instructions for how a child could come out to the world as a homosexual, but how to do various homosexual practices. And of the nature that if I describe them, you would say, you should never say that again ever with your mouth to anyone in any context. And this is what we're talking about removing from the schools. It's pornography. It's how-to pornography. And we're told that this is removing a child's educational thirst for inquisition and inquiry and curiosity. No. We're saying that children are not functioning agents with the capacity to consent to adult decisions. They're not. They're not supposed to be. Part of raising children, as we've seen in Divine Institution 3, Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 6, verse 4, is to equip them to use that capacity of decision making as an adult. That's what growing up is learning to restrain your lust and say yes to God. And so, of course, you don't show the kids pornography. But notice the sleight of hand that it's book banning. And it makes a good speech all the time. Well, that's the age of this world. That's where it's going. So to be moral, you have to show the kids immorality. Well, they're already talking about it. So one of the teachers came out and said this week, well, they're already doing it. You don't have parental rights at the school because the kids already know about this. So we're just not going to stifle the conversation. No, absolutely. You have to stifle the conversation. Well, we just don't want Johnny to not self-express. Well, I mean, if you really want to follow that Freudian idea to its conclusion, that's school shootings. Little Johnny feels angst, and he wants to kill people. And he goes postal in the elementary school, to mix my metaphors. But that's where that goes. No, it's a constant restraining of our lusts. That's what you have to do. Stifle the urge to sin, but in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world. You used to be deceived too. You used to be consumed with justifications for sin, like this claim that book banning is what's happening with the protection of children. And then he says, again, kata, the archonta, translated here, prince. It could be prince, but it just means archon, the ruler, the one in charge. The ruler of the authority, according to the ruler of the exousia. Exousia is always authority. And power relates to authority, you can see how they're synonyms, power and authority, but exousia generally means authority. This is government. The powers that be have the right to make the decisions. And this is an important connection. Do you understand how sovereignty and omnipotence connect in God? God's sovereign. He has the right to make any decision. But if he can't carry it out in omnipotence, then his sovereignty is impotent. He's got to be able to do what he wants to do, what he decides. And this is why we have authority and power often synonymous in translation. But I would say it's authority. The ruler of the authority of the air. I don't know what that means. The authority of the air. I don't know how he's talking about Satan. How is this personal being, the ruler, I know he's the ruler, of the authority, given the authority of the air? Is that, we joked around about Marconi, is that the airwaves, that radio wave? Is that in the electromagnetic spectrum? Is that where the physics takes over, the prince of the power there? What's going on in the air? Satellite communications and everything. Is that what we mean? Well, at least that. On any cable news channel, any of them. For sure. It's airtime, and it's not good. But it's not just that. I think the reason he says the power of the air involves the universality of the deception of this world system. It's everywhere. Again, if you were a fish in an aquarium, it'd be the water in the aquarium. It's everywhere. This is the way we were before we became believers. We were just swimming around in it. It was the most natural thing. And it was driven and administered by God's enemy. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that he transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1, 13, 14, this is what we're talking about. You were under before. You were under an authority. You were in the dominion of a ruler. And you couldn't get away from it. Remember 1 Corinthians 5 from Wednesday night. But in this family, he's outside. Don't be jettisoned out of the family, because that's his domain. Turning someone out of the church to turn them over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5. But he's the prince of the ruler of the authority, the power of the air. And I think I get more insight on what that means with the next genitive. Of the spirit which now is working in the sons of disobedience. Of the spirit. I've been challenged on this. I had a little bit of pushback. And I love my brothers and sisters that are trying to read their English Bible against the Greek Bible. The English shows you there's an of the spirit. The problem is that if you're not careful, you won't make yourself connect what is the genitive pointing to. And you have to do that to understand how the Greek works. You have to make the genitive connect. What does it connect to? It is pointing back at the ruler. He's the ruler of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. I'm going to throw, I think it's something like 8 syllables at you. It's an appositional genitive. Appositional genitive. Hey, I usually can't get the number right when I'm in the pulpit. Appositional genitive. In other words, I think there's an equal sign between this prepositional phrase of the authority and this one of the spirit. That's what I think is the relationship. In other words, when he says the ruler of the authority of the air, he's further specifying what he means by that, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. What do you mean the air? And this is where I get it. Air, eros, means air, where we get the word A-I-R, A-E-R in Greek. Air, and pneuma, where's pneuma? This one. Air and spirit are synonyms. Spirit doesn't just mean personal being. Spirit also means breath, it means wind, it means idea, it means worldview in this case. It's this pervasive, deceptive worldview that he's in charge of, that everyone has embraced. He's deceived everyone with it. I think this is a really important piece of biblical satanology. It's also a really important piece of the biblical stance on the problem with human government. He's running a deceptive thing called the air, called the spirit, that is working in the sons of disobedience. And this is not, again, I don't believe this word spirit means a personal being so that unbelievers are all demon-possessed. That's not what he's talking about. Satan doesn't live in the hearts of all the unbelievers. That's not how this works at all. Satan and the fallen angels are all personal beings who can be in one place at one time. They're limited and finite, not like God, who can be everywhere. The Spirit of God lives in every believer. This is not talking about a personal indwelling of a demonic spirit in people. This is an attitude. This is a worldview. This is something that Satan is administering, and we see it first introduced to the human race in Genesis 3. It is this independence of divine revelation as we use our own observation and reason. I believe that is the heart of it. And you can see how it takes you down all these rabbit holes, all these different places of deception that I believe Satan, like a ringmaster in a circus, in a 50-ring circus, is running all these sideshows that are deceptive alternatives to just putting your hand in that of your Creator who says, I love you. I made you for myself. I gave you the highest and best by sending my Son to die for you. And I want a relationship with you. I've proven it. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, this is what we're up against, as it were. This is where we came from. This is what we're repenting of constantly. As the spirit of this age has invaded and infiltrated our thinking, our convictions, our desires, our habits, our dealings with other people, I can justify that action that I took because of X, Y, or Z and has nothing to do with the call of Christ on my life. Where our attitude, our worldview has been co-opted or corrupted by this rebellious spirit, we have to say, God, save me and renovate me and change my thinking, as we read in Romans 12. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this so that you see how pervasive this world, this system is. He calls it the power of the air. The authority of the air, which is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And it's at work in them. And they need to be delivered from it. And there's a veil on their hearts whenever Moses is read. God, we pray for him to remove that veil, for him to open their hearts to understand so that they can choose and exercise the volitional component of faith, which is simple trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the deal. And it's everywhere. It's pervasive. In which sins you formerly walked according to the age of this world, the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This is a pretty stiff order. It's a pretty high calling that we've been called to stand against. And we're told not that we're going on the offensive. We're going to take this world system down. You're not. There's no prayer walking to claim territory back from Satan. There is praying for the lost and God using us to share Christ with them so that by His grace they trust in Him. God arranges a clarity, a moment of understanding, and it's the gospel's power through the Holy Spirit using the gospel. And the person trusts in Christ as their Savior, and you got one out of billions. That's the war. In which also we all formerly conducted ourselves, anastrepho, parallel to peripateo, to walk, in the lusts of our flesh. Now, see, that's not Satan. But the spirit of the world is working in the sons of disobedience, this world's spirit of disobedience. It is working in the sons of disobedience. But we walked in the lusts of our flesh, poieo, doing the thelo, doing the thelema, the will, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We just did whatever we wanted, whatever occurred to us. We're just walking by the flesh. And we were children of wrath by nature, just as also the rest. Our nature was children of wrath. I think that's important, that word nature. Bring it out, because as a new believer, as a person with a new nature, you're not by nature children of wrath, but you still have a sinful tendency. You still have the principle of sin in you that's waging war against your soul. You still struggle with lust. You still struggle with temptation and giving into it at times. And it's not always the world comes a knocking and you see something that makes your eyes want to think the wrong direction. Sometimes it's just internal. There's a problem. You still haven't been resurrected. But before Christ, before you trusted in Jesus, you were by nature a child of wrath as the rest. And this is the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. See, this is the setup to understand what the gospel is. It's a miracle, in a sense, that God broke through that barrier of deception, made the gospel real to me, and I was able to trust in Christ as my Savior. It never says that God believes for you, but God must do this work. And that's what we're praying for those around us, for the children of the Good News Club, for example, for the people at the fair. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We just drew a circle around the whole human race, all 8 billion plus people. And we said, everybody is a nail, and the hammer that everybody needs is this message of Christ who died for your sins. That's it. And it's interesting that this Jewish rabbinical scholar is going to say this to these wealthy Ephesians with their Epicurean culture and say, you basically have to reject all the deliverances of revelation, of morality, of how to live, of what's right and wrong in your culture. Because it's been invaded by this world system of deception. And you've been freed. And that is the transaction. That's what we're after. And I wanted you to see that there's a tight connection in Ephesians 2 between the work of Satan deceiving the nations and your problem of sin before you trusted in Christ. And we need compassion. We need patience. We need long suffering. We need God to remind us that this is what we're dealing with people that don't have Christ. We also need to know that we're in enemy territory and we certainly don't want to do any of his work. Our Father, thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches we have to think it through, that we were so deceived. We're so beholden to the enemy. But you have showered us infinitely with your grace by sending your Son. Father, there are people in our lives we love that don't know you and haven't been so freed, and we pray for them. Also pray for us, Father. Give us the necessary character to represent these things with constancy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.